Well, then this evening, we come to Revelation chapter 20, at least verses 1 to 6 of that chapter. And the question is this, is the title, what is the millennium? What is the millennium? 1,000 years that we hear of in this particular passage. Well, we've seen some of the different hostile elements against God and his people judged. Revelation 18 saw the doom of Babylon, a public face of materialism and anti-God religion, depicted as a wanton woman drunk on the blood of the martyrs. She has sunk, never to rise again. In Revelation 19, we saw the destruction of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, otherwise known as the false prophet. These are respectively a political and religious spiritual powers at work in the world to defy God. We saw both were cast into the lake of fire. Their followers were depicted as an army, an ancient army, the conventional weapons of that day. Now their bodies lying scattered on the battlefield, food for the birds. The language was reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 39, which also features again in the chapter before us, verses 7-9. So this then brings us to chapter 20, a chapter that has created not a little controversy and division among Christians over the years, it is fair to say. The reason for this is the identification of the period of 1,000 years, the millennium, mentioned in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is where we get the term millennium from. The thing that has got people talking is what to make of this 1,000 years. Is it literal? Is there a period of literally 1,000 years that we are looking for? Or is it more symbolic? Furthermore, whether literal or symbolic, does it lie ahead in the future? If so, when in the future is it going to happen? Or is it actually here now? Is the millennium a period of time which is actually our present church age? These are some of the questions that Christians have wrestled with and often come to different conclusions on. So let us look briefly at some of those differences now. So my first heading is this, various views. Various views. Some people look at the book of Revelation in a completely different way to the way we've been regarding it here in the series that I have been preaching through. You remember that we've been looking at the sets of visions as rehearsing events covering the same period of time, namely the church age, this present age. From slightly different perspectives, these visions look at happenings, spiritual powers, and their work in the time since the Lord's ministry on earth and his second coming. Others treat it differently. They would say that we're to regard the flow of visions as setting out a timetable. The seals, trumpets and bowls belong to a yet future period when there will be tribulation, after the church has actually been raptured from the earth. That tribulation period over, they argue that then Revelation 19 is the second coming of the Lord, after which there is a period of 1,000 years when saints will reign on the earth with the Lord. Now we call this premillennialism, because in this reasoning, Christ returns before the millennium starts, pre the millennium, hence premillennialism. In particular, what I've just described is premillennialism of the dispensational kind, as opposed to historic premillennialism, which does not confine the events of Revelation 6 to 18 to a future tribulation, but has them coming to pass in this present age. But of whichever kind of premillennialism, in this view, the millennium is held to be a future event. So Revelation 20 happens after the Lord returns and describes a period on the earth where the Lord is reigning and is in that position with his resurrected saints ruling a world that has non-believers in it. Satan is severely restricted until right at the end, when there will be, as we've read here, a final battle against the Lord, his people, then the final judgment. Just to dwell a moment on what is termed dispensationalism, it is fair to say that this has a big following, particularly in the United States. In this point of view, as classically formulated, the whole period of time described in the Bible can be divided into separate chunks of time, called dispensations. During each, God uses a particular measure to judge people. Christ came to ethnic Israel and offered them the kingdom. They rejected it, and the offer was withdrawn, which opened the way for the gospel and for the church age. The church is due to be removed at some future point, the rapture. And then, after the period of tribulation already mentioned, the kingdom will come to its originally intended recipients, the Jews. This rule of the world by the Lord and the Jews will then be fulfilled in the millennium. Another significant strand of thought puts this all very differently. 1,000 years is still in the future, yes, but it represents a period of especial Christian influence on the earth, which will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. While this period ends with some opposition from the newly restored devil and his power, Christ returns therefore to a world that has been thoroughly Christianized, even if not everybody has become a convert to Christ. The Lord thus returns after or post the millennium. Hence, this system of thought is called postmillennialism. Thus, Revelation chapter 20 is a literal period of time sectioned off from the rest of church history and marked by great success for the gospel enterprise, though, as we see right at the end, there is this period of rebellion noted there in verses 7 to 10. After this comes the return of the Lord and the final judgment. And throughout church history, this view has had its very worthy advocates, as has premillennialism. It's not my intention to go into all the details, outline why, in my view, neither premillennialism or postmillennialism does proper justice to Revelation 20 or the rest of Scripture. I did a series some years back that delves deeper into these matters, which I delivered to some pastors' classes in India and also here at our Thursday evening Bible studies. These are available on the internet. But briefly, dispensationalism fails precisely because of what its name suggests. Nowhere does the Bible offer these categories or separate dispensations of God's dealings with mankind. God has always dealt in the same way with all people and on the same basis. They are commanded to live a perfect life and are offered forgiveness as a result of God's grace. There are not different rules for different times. So the required obedience of the Jews at the coming of the Lord Jesus was not the acceptance of the kingdom he was offering them. It really is, I think, a dangerous thought to cast his mission in these terms and then to regard his opening the door to the Gentiles and the coming to being of the new covenant church as a sort of plan B. It was always the plan of God for his son to die for his people, Jew and Gentile. Neither is it conceivable, I think, to think of a millennium with a mixture of resurrected and unresurrected people, with Christ reigning, and then having to fight off the devil at the end. Postmillennialism falls down because the scripture gives no hint that there will be a day of glory before Christ's return. The Lord pointedly asked whether he would find faith on the earth at his return. He suggested that his coming would be at a time like the days of Lot and the days of Noah. These were days of wickedness and immorality, not glory. There's much more we could say, but perhaps here is not the place. But the view I want to adopt here, amillennialism, is really along the lines of the method of interpretation we followed throughout this series, namely, that each of the sets of visions is a repeat of Earth's history from a slightly different angle. Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, not something that follows in time after the events of Revelation chapter 90. This case can be proved quite simply. Recall the summons given to the birds to come and eat the flesh of the mighty and all who had waged war against God. It is exactly along the lines of Ezekiel chapter 39, where the foe was Gog and Magog. But then look at verses 7 to 8 of chapter 20. We see Gog and Magog making another appearance. So in other words, it is the same battle being fought in chapter 20 that was fought in chapter 19, and with the same result. These are not two different battles, but the same battle against the same foe. This bears out, I think, the whole method of interpretation we've been using throughout our considerations from Revelation chapter 6 to this present point. In other words, we're seeing the same period of time described from a slightly different perspective. We're not dealing with wholly different periods of time. So this sermon is a modest effort to retrieve Revelation chapter 20 from the debates that have raged over its applicability to us today. For all that is in Revelation was to be a value for the church of John's day, the church of our day, and the church at the end of the age. So now my next heading. The significance of the Lord's coming. The significance of the Lord's coming. To help us think this through further, we must never forget Christ's ministry marked a change in many respects. While some aspects of the Old Covenant travel forward to our New Covenant age, other things are different. Christ's coming has changed everything. The effects of his life, death, ascension are monumental. We as believers in the Lord after the event of Christ's coming are in a vastly superior position to all those who lived under the types and shadows of the old order. The Lord told the disciples that their eyes were blessed because many kings and prophets longed to see the things they saw and hear the things they heard and did not. It is upon us that the fulfillment of the ages has come. As Paul explained to the Galatian churches, for whom the attraction, portions of old covenant law, including circumcision, was a growing phenomenon with them. And he says this in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. We might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law, in that particular function of preparing people for the coming of Christ, has now receded. That function included elements like circumcision, which have now passed away as elements of required obedience. Christ's coming and ministry is the object of our faith. The law for the Old Covenant believer held out the promise, but did not deliver the reality. Its work as a tutor has now passed away. Again, Christ has changed everything. He has fulfilled the law's demands. He has paid the price for our deliverance as required under the law. He has rendered the necessary and sufficient sacrifice, namely dying for our sin in a human body. Now we have the deeper assurance of our acceptance with God through the merits of his own dear Son, in whom he is well pleased. So again, that changes everything. And we'll return to these themes in a moment. But there are also some geographical and ethnic changes of a similar order of magnitude to those just mentioned. The plan is now for the truth to be preached to all nations. Forgiveness of sin is not experienced solely for the chosen people, Israel of the Old Covenant, who had been prepared by their unique tutor, the law in its entirety, for Christ's appearance. We know that those aspects of the law passed away with the Old Covenant, Ten Commandments, of course, going forward to all ages. But the good news is, for those who had no such tutor. The law there which they did not have or know. The Gentiles, dwelling in their superstitious ignorance. On the odd occasion, in the Old Testament times, a Gentile would be admitted to the covenant community. Rahab and Ruth stand out in that regard. Likewise, although the Lord confined his ministry largely to the lost sheep of Israel, there were notable exceptions. Centurion, who had helped build their synagogue in Capernaum, and whose sick servant the Lord healed, is one of the remarkable exceptions. So too is the Greek woman from Tyre, whose daughter was possessed of a demon, and whose persistence in asking the Lord for help displayed faith in the love and willingness of the Lord to do good to Gentiles. But exceptions were soon to become the rule, with the expansion of the Gentile mission following the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the truth to the assembled multitudes in Jerusalem. So, in Acts 2, reading there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The ability given to the apostles to speak in other languages was there to make this deep impression. The peoples of the world not now have to depend on Hebrew or Aramaic speakers for help. God was designing to bless all the nations of the earth in their own languages. And they would not have to travel to Jerusalem to wait such a supernatural display as was seen on and only on the day of Pentecost. Preachers and heralds like Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and Silas would soon be travelling out to them, to their countries and to their cities. This was a whole new chapter in the history of the Lord's dealings with mankind. Now he was going to command all men everywhere to repent. So now my next heading, the day of gospel success. With all this in mind, we look at verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 20. Remember, it is a vision. John reports what he saw. It's like everything else he reports as having seen. It was a vision. An apocalyptic revelation where graphic imagery and representations were conveying truth in a very memorable way. We notice that the angel has a key. This is the key that the Lord has declared to John that he possessed, in chapter 1, verse 18, which I read. Do not be afraid, the Lord said. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. But the angel then, in the vision, has delegated authority. He is the authorized key holder on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord controls the comings and goings in the place of darkness and death. He is able to release those held in bondage. He frees the prisoners held in the dark domain. Here are the words of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, the devil has a point of leverage. He could induce fear and disturb even the faithful and rob them of a degree of peace. But not anymore. The finished work of Christ brings peace to the soul, and the resurrection gives confidence in the face of death. This is new territory. The devil, instead, is confined to an area like his previous stronghold, death and darkness. He is confined in the kind of prison he used to delight to hold others in. This is the placing of the serpent of old, the dragon, all titles reserved for Satan himself, been operative in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of our history, working still in John's day and ours. He is held in the vision in the bottomless pit, frustrated, enraged, impotent in some key respects. Scripture speaks of this elsewhere. Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15. We learn of our Lord having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Death and the fear of death was the devil's trump card. It was his key weapon. He has suffered a spectacular loss and humiliation. All his best weapons have been taken and used against him. And so we read in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 to 22 this. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, divides his spoils. Christ's death and resurrection have ended that particular hold the devil had on mankind. The strong man's, that is the devil's, palace has been stormed at the cross and with the empty tomb. Death was the dragon, the ancient serpent's best piece of armor. When he induced Eve to believe that she would not die if she disobeyed God, he knew that death would come to them and he would have power over mankind in a large measure because of their loss. But this has gone. He has been disarmed. His spoils, all those prisoners, have been let out. And in Revelation 20, he suffers the ignominy of going into the very prison that he rejoiced to keep people in. He is made a public spectacle. It is all so conclusive. The key locks him in. The chain holds him bound. He is shut in the bottomless pit, and a seal is placed over it. The seal is God's authority, declaring that he will be staying where he is. The seal is more effective than the human one that was placed on Christ's tomb to prevent the reappearance of our Lord. That was a man's devising, and it failed to hold the one so shut in. This seal is of the Lord's devising. No entry and no exit until the Lord permits. Chains, locked doors, shut in and sealed. That is the devil's fate. But we might say, the devil has been active in the world since the Lord ascended into glory. So how can we talk of him being bound? That the devil is active in the world is incontestable. Wars, wickedness and immorality have continued apace. But the humiliating limitation put upon the dragon in Revelation 20 is very specific. It's not to stop him working in the world to produce evil, but it is, as we see in verse 3, to stop him deceiving the nations. This he will be allowed to do again, as we see in verse 8, at a later time, but not now. And the way we can think of this is that he's not able to prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations, the very thing that was announced so powerfully on the day of Pentecost. An illustration of this springs from the pages of Scripture, when Saul, soon to be renamed Paul, and Barnabas are sent out as missionaries to the world. They arrive in Cyprus as their first port of call and preach in the synagogue. What happens next is very well known, and it's reported in Acts 13, verses 6 to 12. We read this. Now when they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Elymas tried to deceive the nations, as represented by the Gentiles, Sergius Paulus. He was a true son of the devil, doing his master's bidding. But he was decisively stopped. The proconsul believed a soul, a Gentile soul, was saved. The devil's power was overcome by a stronger power, the power of God, and a mighty sign and wonder was performed. The devil, as shown in his representative, Elymas, is not able to deceive the nations. The sorcerer's blindness is a suitable metaphor for the devil's impotence. And this is where we are today. The gospel is still being preached to the ends of the earth. We know people who are away from us, ministering in different places to different people. The work may be slow, but the unexpected keeps happening and sinners are reached. Unlikely people from unlikely places are found. The evidence that Satan is bound in this vital aspect is confirmed with each passing day. And we rejoice in this. What we see in Revelation verses 1 to 3 is the other side of the coin to the glorious triumph and victory of the Son of God at the cross. 1,000 years is a symbol of this long period of time of gospel expansion. So now my next heading, the reigning saints, the reigning saints. It is to this other side of the coin that we now turn as we look at verses 4 to 6. For the devil is in the bottomless pit, the saints are in the limitless glory of heaven. The focus here is on the Lord's people and what Christ's victory means for them. Remember, this is not some future period of time. This is right now. It is describing the church age. Now the people are obviously believers. They have refused to worship the beast or his image. We see that in verse 4. They had not received his mark on their heads or on their hands. Something we find in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 15 to 16 as a sign of being a true disciple. What is more, they have suffered because of their allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That they are referred to as beheaded does not mean that only those who have died in this precise manner are among this company of people. It does not mean that if you were burned at the stake, as we were hearing the other week there, recorded by John Fox in his Book of Martyrs, that you do not qualify. In fact, we might be on safe ground to assume that it means all believers. For all in some measure suffer for the faith. Beheading is simply a most graphic way to depict their suffering and humiliation at its worst. Recall the words of Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 2. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This refers, doesn't it, to the literal beheading of this apostle, one of the eyewitnesses to the Lord's transfiguration, who enjoyed close proximity to our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So those who have been beheaded stand as shorthand for all those who suffer for the faith, these being the most obvious examples of such suffering. This company of people belong to what is called the first resurrection. Verse 5. This refers in all likelihood to two things. Firstly, it is the language of conversion. Secondly, it is the language of what death actually means to the believer. Therefore, it does not have to refer to a bodily resurrection and then a literal dwelling on earth for 1,000 years. As a way of referring to conversion, we have the words of the Lord as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verses 24 to 27, where he said this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Conversion, then, is resurrection. It is bringing alive those who are dead. The gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is the voice of the Son of God. It quickens and makes alive. And death, well, that is to depart and be with Christ. This is entering into a fuller measure of this spiritual life. On that reading, our death is actually a resurrection, raising us up to higher and better things. We are now, even before the general resurrection of the body, elevated to the position of reigning with Christ, even while we are on earth, following reported by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 is true of us. He said this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is our position today, if we're Christians. The believer is regarded by the Lord as already in the place of rule and authority alongside his Son. Just as we are seen in the purposes of God, as already glorified right now, this speaks to our present state. So, how much more it is true when we pass into the Lord's presence. When we die, it is not the beginning of a period of inactivity. It is a time to reign. The thrones of verse 4 are there for us to sit on, and judgment has been put into our hands to exercise along with the Lord. We also notice the language of being made alive in Ephesians 2. This is the first resurrection. It is the spiritual regeneration of dead sinners to make them living and reigning saints. When we die, we come into the full experience of reigning with Christ, a situation that is looked upon as already completed while we are here struggling in the midst of tribulation and foes on the earth. 1,000 years are not a literal period of 1,000 years. It is symbolic of a long period of time. It is the church age, from the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost until this last emerging of Satan to do battle. In other words, it is now. And in the context of what this 1,000 years period means, the saints are rejoicing in the expansion of the gospel, the winning of souls, the bringing to life of others. This is a blessed and holy resurrection, as described in verse 6. It is to be part of the most wonderful and remarkable transformation that can happen to any human being. We are then servants of God, ministering to him, representing his interests, priests and kings, reigning with him for 1,000 years. This actually enhances the contention here that this resurrection is not just martyrs per se, for it evokes what we read in chapter 1, in verses 5 to 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God forever, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Being kings and priests is not restricted to the martyrs. It is all believers. He has made us, all members of the church, to be elevated to this happy position. And then the second death, well, that is the condemnation of the unrighteous. These are the rest of the dead, for whom there has been no new birth, no first resurrection. This is the resurrection of condemnation, the Lord describes it as in John chapter 5 and in verse 29. This is not the destiny of the saints, over whom this second death has no power. So now my final heading, some application. It's a pity that this passage gets bogged down under a host of competing interpretations. It's an even greater pity when some make their interpretation a badge of orthodoxy and scold people like myself as virtual heretics. So there is an important point to make here in this regard. This is a secondary issue. It is not a salvation issue. We will be parts of the first resurrection, whether we are premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, or just plain confused. It is being washed from our sins in the blood of Christ that counts. That will bring us to glory. Views on the millennium are not primary issues. This does not mean that the differences between the positions are insignificant, or that they do not have unhelpful implications. Any doctrine is capable of being distorted. Justification by faith can be altered to allow for careless living. Any truth is capable of suffering a heretical turn at the hands of impious people. It's important to think through the position we take and to see what are the implications of what is being asserted. Because the view we take makes assumptions about some of the following issues, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. For example, it has bearing upon how we view and understand Old Testament prophecy. What rules do we apply? How do we understand the fulfillment of such prophecy? Is such prophecy partly fulfilled through the effects of Christ's first coming and partly fulfilled through the effects of his second coming, when he brings the new heaven and the new earth? Do these two events, if you will, change everything and absorb most of the material of prophecy? Or is there a 1,000-year period where the bulk of fulfillment is due to happen? In other words, does the fulfillment of prophecy find its main terminus in Christ and in the church, both from the Old Covenant and New Covenant times? Do the admittedly very earth-centered images of the Old Testament prophets require an earthly millennium of 1,000 years? Or is heaven actually a place for the ultimate realization of these hopes? But the case is not going to be argued at greater length here. I refer you to the literature and other sermon series done in the past. Amillennialism still, I believe, offers the most convincing handling of the entire scope of Scripture and gives a consistent treatment of Old Testament prophecy based upon the New Testament method of interpretation and the centrality of Christ's ministry. He changes everything. But for the spiritual benefit of our souls, the passage we are understanding here as gives us some very strong comforts. First of all, it assures us that the gospel will continue its onward march through time and space. A church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that divine project. Souls will be gathered. And it's heartening to hear of those who are turning to the Lord from the Islamic faith, for whom the excesses of IS have proved too much for their consciences to bear. They have been compelled to look outside the confines of their mostly inherited faith to seek the answers to their questions in the Christian faith, and in Christ in particular. This is encouraging. It doesn't make us credulous. All shades of expression of Christian belief, good and bad, of a missionary edge. The health and wealth false gospel has a massive following in the less developed world. Its leaders are ploughing vast resources into exploiting that market. That is a cause for sadness, not rejoicing. When I see ministries getting good books into countries like China, it's a great solace to the soul. Secondly, it puts our present lives and experiences into context. We live in very confined spaces, and in very limited and limiting circumstances. Our personal struggles and trials can and do at times assume epic proportions and consume our thinking. The future can be swallowed up before our eyes, disappear beneath an avalanche of uncertainty and apprehension. Employment worries, health worries, income worries, family worries, church worries can constitute much of our daily experience. These things can be paralyzing, inhibiting our spiritual growth and leaving us marooned on an island of fear, anxiety, indecision, and unpalatable choices. The perspective of Revelation 20 invites us to raise our sights. It tells us that we are not to look on this life as our all. It reminds us that we will never realize all the desires and plans of our hearts in this imperfect world, with imperfect people, in imperfect bodies. Disappointment and frustration, loss and hardship, tribulation and death are never far away, indeed, maybe just around the corner. We look beyond all this to the state we shall be in at death when we are taken into the presence of the Lord. There are thrones for us there, each of us. No matter how small we were here on the earth, but our passing was scarcely remarked upon, the work of ruling and judgment is committed to us. The Lord has this all very much in view. He has far more important things for us to be doing with him in glory than we ever did here on earth, whether we were prime minister, emperor, or president during this time below. Reigning in heaven does not get blighted by pranksters, coughing fits, or magnetic letters dropping unaccountably, embarrassingly from display boards in the full glare of publicity. That is the lot of earthly rulers. Ours is a more ordered and joyful atmosphere. Heaven is a great prospect. This passage helps us to remember that.